I thought it appropriate tonight to give some thought to the blessings that are ours as New Covenant believers and to revisit a passage in the life of our Lord on that night in which he was betrayed. I read this passage in Hebrews, which provides a commentary for us to understand the words that Jesus uttered on that fateful night. And we have these words in Luke chapter 22. You listen as I read. It says, "When the hour had come, he sat down, and the 12 apostles with him. Then he said to them, 'With fervent desire, I have desired to eat the Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God.' Then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, 'Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes.' And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. But behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table. And truly, the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." And for our consideration, all of that is meaningful, but the words of Christ in relationship to the cup in verse 20, where he says, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you." And Jesus ties the inauguration of the new covenant with the shedding of his blood. The cup is symbolic of his blood that he would shed, and blood is synonymous with death. And Jesus was speaking to his disciples about his impending death and what his death was going to secure, not only for them, but for all who would live on this side of the cross and be brought into saving union with him. When Jesus spoke of the new covenant, we need to understand I think in the most simplest terms tonight, when we speak of covenant, we're speaking of the idea of our present-day wills, if we can get our minds around that. And a will does not take effect until the one who made it dies. And before anybody can enter into the provision that God has made for New Covenant believers, it required the death of Jesus Christ. And until that time, the benefits of the New Covenant and the provisions of it and the promises that were tied to it were necessarily future. So Jesus Christ here ties his death to the New Covenant. And we need to understand in the simplest of terms that the death of Jesus Christ inaugurates the benefits of the new covenant. Or another way of saying that is Christ's death ratifies the new covenant. And I think this is important, particularly as we'll be gathering around the Lord's table at the end of our service tonight. So with that brief introduction, go back to Hebrews chapter 8. And again, as I say, Hebrews chapter 8 furnish a bit of commentary about the covenant that we have been made partakers of, and we understand some things about what Jesus Christ has done for us. And you'll see some of these themes revisited here. We're going to be concentrating in chapter 8, but so I don't forget this, I want to show you here in chapter 9, beginning at verse 16. It says, "For where there is a testament," and the word testament, you could substitute the word covenant, or again, the idea of a will. "For where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator." In other words, it requires the death of the one who made the will, the one who set the provisions of the covenant. Verse 17, "For a testament or a covenant is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, 'This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you.' Then likewise he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no remission." So a testament or a covenant, and for our purposes tonight, the new covenant, demands death. It necessitated the death of Jesus Christ. And apart from the death of Jesus Christ, the blessings, the promises, the provisions of the new covenant were simply that. They were provisional. They couldn't be entered into. They only applied, they only were dispensed on the death of the Savior. So it was absolutely critical and imperative that he die. As much as the disciples were saddened by that prospect, as painful as that was for them and for us to witness the death of the innocent, spotless Lamb of God, absolutely, critically necessary. Well, let me again read, because it's a short passage, Hebrews chapter 8. You follow again as I read from verse 6 through verse 13. "But now he," that is Christ, "has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, he says, 'Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." In that, he says, a new covenant he has made the first obsolete, Now, what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. I'd like to look at this passage tonight under three headings. I'd like for us to consider, number one, the mediator of the new covenant, the recipients of the new covenant, and then most of our time will be concentrated on the better promises of the new covenant. So let's begin with the mediator of the new covenant. Three times in the book of Hebrews, Christ is designated as the mediator of the new covenant. You see it there in verse 6 of chapter 8. Now, he has obtained a more excellent ministry inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. Chapter 9 and verse 15. And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death. And then chapter 12 and verse 24. To Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. And the Bible declares that there is one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. And a mediator is one who is a go-between, one who stands between two people to effect reconciliation. And Christ represents both parties in that picture. He represents God on the one hand, and he represents man on the other. He is the perfect God-man. And he is a mediator in that he affects a reconciliation. And he affects that reconciliation in both directions. We often, and very appropriately, think of our need to be reconciled to God, because we were at enmity with God. We were his enemies. We were separated from him. But there is a sense also in the scriptures where God needs to be reconciled to us. That God is the offended party. He is the one who has been sinned against. It is his righteous anger and wrath that must be satisfied, that must be propitiated. God must be reconciled. And there's a lot of discussion in theological circles about that. I've seen various ways, one of the hymns that we sing that very conspicuously, I think it's the fifth stanza of that hymn that speaks of, my God is now reconciled. I can't think of the words, but I've also seen other versions of that hymn that soften that and negate that, almost as if we're embarrassed by that. But I think biblically understood, reconciliation is it goes both ways. And Jesus Christ is, according to the writer of Hebrews, the mediator of the new covenant. But he's not just the mediator, as important as that is, but look over with me just probably on the same page of your Bible in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 22. The writer here also states that Jesus Christ is the guarantor of a better covenant. That's the way the New American Standard renders it. The New King James says, by so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. A surety or a guarantee of a better covenant. That's the way the New American Standard renders it. Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. That is, he's the surety or he's the pledge that the blessings of this covenant will be entered into. He guarantees the condition of the new covenant from both sides. from God's side and from man's side. From God's side, God's holy justice is satisfied. There's no compromise with God's character. God is fully reconciled in the person of Jesus Christ. And on man's side, Jesus satisfies all the demands that were required of us in our stead. He obeys the law to the fullest. He satisfies all its righteous demands. And he does that as our substitute. So we can say that Jesus guarantees the conditions of the covenant, both manward and Godward. All of God's promises in the new covenant are guaranteed to us by Jesus Christ. Jesus guarantees to pay all the debts that our sins have incurred or ever will incur against us. He satisfied. We sing, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. But he paid it all. F.F. Bruce said this along these lines. He says, as the Son of God, he, that is Jesus, confirms God's eternal covenant with his people. As his people's representative, he satisfies its terms with perfect acceptance in God's sight. I think illustrations help us a great deal, and I think those that are the most helpful and the most meaningful are biblical illustrations. And for our purposes here, I think of the runaway slave Onesimus. And when Paul was writing to Onesimus' owner, Philemon, do you remember what Paul said to him? He writes to Onesimus, asking him, imploring him, beseeching him to receive this man. He says, if he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will repay it. Paul was willing to be surety for the runaway slave Onesimus. And in that sense, Jesus Christ has promised to be the surety for every, without exception, every new covenant believer. Jesus says to the Father, if he owes you anything, and he does owe you a lot, he owes you his life, charge that to my account. And Jesus Christ has accrued benefit that fully satisfies every demand that God would have of us. So that's, we could say so much more about that aspect, the mediator of the new covenant, but let's move on and consider the recipients of the new covenant, and we see that addressed in verse 8. Because finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. With the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Now, the writer of Hebrews is quoting from the prophet Jeremiah. And without this new covenant emphasis, we would be obligated to interpret these promises as constricted and confined to national Israel and to Judah. But because the writer of Hebrews brings that over and applies that in a broader sense, and we have this new covenant language, we have scriptural warrant to think outside the boundaries of national and ethnic Israel and Judah. In Galatians, don't turn there, just listen as I read a couple of verses. In Galatians chapter 3, we have these words. Therefore, know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the Scriptures, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. We have a solidarity with Abraham because we are part of the believing community. And we are of the faith of Abraham. And we are included in the blessings and the promises and the provisions of the new covenant. Because those blessings are not confined to ethnic Israel and national Israel, but it's those who by faith embrace Jesus Christ. Those are the ones who enter into these wonderful blessings. And again, there's so much that could be said about that, and it has been said, but for tonight, our purposes, we want to spend the rest of our time thinking about the better promises of the new covenant. So back again to Hebrews chapter 8, the better promises of the new covenant. And you notice there in verse 6, again, Jesus Christ is referred to as the mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. So we have a better covenant established on better promises. And that use of the word better invites comparison. Better than what? Superior to what? And if you know anything about the book of Hebrews, you know that that is a theme that you can trace throughout the entire letter. 13 times the writer of Hebrews uses that word better. And most of the time in Jesus Christ is being contrasted with some old covenant entity. Jesus is better than the angels. He's better than Moses. He's better than the Abrahamic or the Aaronic priesthood. He's better than, you see. And the new covenant is better than the old covenant. And the contrast that's being suggested here is a contrast between the Mosaic covenant, which was that first covenant, and this new covenant. And we need to think of new as opposed and in contrast to old. Before we dive into those promises that are enumerated here, let's stop and think about what is said about the first covenant. And we see there in verse 7, for if that first covenant had been faultless, if it had been faultless. And if we didn't read any further than that and just confined our understanding to the first part of verse 7, what seems to be suggested and implied is that there was something inherently wrong with the covenant itself. You see that? For if that first covenant had been faultless. But as we read on, we come to understand that the fault was not so much with the covenant as it was with the people of the covenant. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, there's where the fault lies. The fault is with the failure of the people to keep the conditions of the covenant. Despite their promises, despite their pledges, despite their oaths, and their good intentions. the testimony of Scripture is that there was no fault with the covenant itself. Paul said in Romans chapter 7 and verse 12, "Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and it's just, and it's good." Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 8, "For we know that the law is good, if a man use it lawfully." And then Paul over in Galatians chapter 3 says this. He raises the question, is the law then against the promises of God? And he says, "God forbid, for if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But the Scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that, faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster." So I think it's vitally important that we recognize that the old covenant was not bad. God did not make the new because the old was bad, but because it was imperfect and temporary. The Mosaic covenant, the old covenant, was a God-given, God-ordained covenant that served its purpose for the time that it was meant to be in effect. But it was never meant to be a permanent covenant. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1 says, "For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually, year by year, make those who approach it perfect." Oh, the old covenant. It was a shadow of the good things to come. It pointed forward toward the Messiah, and it helped prepare the way for Him. So the new covenant is better simply because the old was incomplete, the old was good, the new is better. Something else I think that's critical to understand as we're making a contrast between the old and the new. The old covenant was a conditional covenant. It was dependent upon the people's faithfulness to meet the conditions of the covenant. And we see the fault was with, the writer says, because finding fault with them. Finding fault with them. The people failed to obey the conditions of the covenant. The blessings were attached to obedience. Judgment was the consequence for disobedience. And we have this summary statement in Jeremiah chapter 7 and verse 23. "But this thing Yahweh commanded, saying, Obey my voice, and I will be your God, and ye shall be my people. And walk ye in all the ways that I have commanded you, that it may be well with you." I think it's very clear, just that one verse of summary, the conditional nature of the first covenant. God says, "Obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people. Walk ye in all the ways that I have commanded you, that it may be well with you." But they didn't. In Exodus chapter 24, verse 7 and 8, where we have the introduction and the ratification of this covenant, Moses says this. It says there in Exodus 24, verse 7, "And he took the book of the covenant and read in the audience of the people, and they said, All that the Lord hath said we will do, and be obedient." Verse 8 says, "And Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, 'This is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these words.'" But what does the writer of Hebrews tell us about these people's relationship to that covenant? Well, in verse 9, we find these words. Well, let me read, begin at verse 8. "Because finding fault with them, he says, 'Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them out by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord.'" So they disobeyed. They disregarded the conditions of the covenant. And they forfeited the blessings that were attached to the covenant. And they suffered the consequences of God's judgment. So these people were very sincere in their stated conviction that they would obey these commandments. And you see various times where people were assembled and gave verbal assent to their intentions, only to find very quickly that there was no resolve in that. There was no power to follow through with those good intentions. The people lacked the power and the ability to keep the conditions of the covenant. Now, before we examine the character, or before we examine the better promises, which again would take a long time, but we're just going to give a summary, we want to examine the character of the new covenant as it's contrasted with the character of the first covenant. Again, the first covenant was a conditional covenant. Its blessings were dependent and contingent upon the people's obedience. And for one thing that is a theme throughout the history of the nation is their continual pattern of disobedience and their failure to satisfy the conditions of the covenant that God entered into them with, and that they agreed on their side that they would keep. Now, this is the nature of the new covenant. It's better than the old in that, number one, it is a unilateral, unconditional covenant, whereas the old was a conditional covenant. In verses 8 through 12, where we have the at least four of the promises of the new covenant enumerated, five times in those five verses we see the statement of intent on the part of God. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Five times in those five verses, God says, I will. And the nature of that covenant, it is a unilateral covenant. God assumes the responsibility of the conditions of the covenant. The covenant does not depend on man's faithfulness to God. It solely and completely depends on God's faithful promise to man. And that is very good news, right? That's the best news. As we're thinking about the vicarious death of Christ, I think about, we speak of Christ coming and living on this earth and satisfying the righteous demands of the law. And I don't know that I ever thought about the old covenant in this way, but you could literally go back and revisit those passages where God enters into covenant with his people and he enumerates, if you do this, I will do this. If you do this, this promise is yours. If you do this, And you can go back and revisit those covenantal language passages, and you can rejoice that Jesus Christ satisfied all those demands that the people couldn't satisfy, and in consequence, God obligated himself to bless us because of the obedience of Jesus Christ. All the blessings that were attached to obedience to that first covenant, Jesus Christ satisfied. Now, he came not to earn righteousness for himself, but he came to earn righteousness for those of us who had none. And his obedience is credited to our account. So when you read the language of the first covenant and all the blessings that God promised, we enter in vicariously to those blessings through Jesus Christ, because he kept all the conditions of the covenant. And not only that, he suffered all the consequences for the people's disobedience. When there were cursings and death promised for disobedience, Jesus Christ assumed all of that as well. He satisfied the debt that our sin and disobedience incurred. I'd not thought about Christ's cross work in that way, but I think I'm accurate to think that way and to suggest you think similarly. Well, just the few minutes we have left, let me quickly just enumerate the better promises of the new covenant that we find here in Hebrews chapter 8. And promise number one is the latter half of verse 10, where the promise is, "I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts." This new covenant relationship is characterized by God implanting his law in the minds and in the hearts of believers. God does a work internally. God does a quickening, transforming work. And the work that is assigned to the Spirit of God is to incline our hearts, to change our hearts, to give us a desire to walk and a power to walk in the obedience that God has commanded of us. This is a paraphrase from Ezekiel chapter 36, where God makes this promise: "I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them." You see, the emphasis of the new covenant was an external. It was rules and regulations. It made demands, but it provided no power to obey. And the new covenant is better. It's superior, because with the covenant comes the power, comes inner transformation, comes a change, comes an inclination. Not only we're not bound by law, there is a change in our hearts. We have a desire, because God has written his law on our minds and in our hearts. That's the blessing. A new heart. Promise number one. Number two, closely related and implied, is a new power. With the gift of regeneration comes the enabling presence and power of the Holy Spirit to overcome man's natural inability and impotency to obey by supplying grace and power. If you were here this morning and you heard the message from Colossians 1:11, that was one of the themes that was emphasized. We're not left to ourselves. God's promised power. Power to obey. Power that wasn't available to the old covenant people. And when Jesus Christ ascended back to the Father, he told the disciples, it's expedient that I go away, because if I don't go away, the Holy Spirit can't come. And it's absolutely critical that the Holy Spirit come, because the Holy Spirit is one in the same essence of Jesus. So when Jesus left and the Spirit came, we have the same essence in the third person of the Trinity, and he takes up residence in the heart of every believer, and he provides a power. It's wonderful. If you're looking for biblical assurance, for me, this was one of the critical things that settled some assurance for me, because I had tried in my flesh to do some things to, change my life, and I just met with frustration. I met with an inability, despite my good intentions. There was no power to follow through with that. I'd go a week or 2 weeks and my language would be pretty good, but then something would provoke it and wow, I was back to my old ways. But when God saved me by His grace, there was a change that came. And that change manifested itself in this one way. A lot of ways, but this was one of the early things that I could point to and say, you know, the old me, I've been down that road. I had no ability to persevere in that. But now, I don't have to even be thinking about that. God has wrought a change. God has invaded my life. There's power now. There's a joy. I'm able to do something that I could not do before. And that's a wonderful thing. It's God manifesting His grace and His power in our life. So, promise number one is a new heart. Promise number two is a new power. Promise number three is a new relationship. He says, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. God is promising free access into His presence. God is promising personal intimacy with Him. God is promising the knowledge of Himself as a matter of personal experience, that we can know the God of heaven. We can know Him experientially, not just have facts about Him, but we can actually know Him. That's a third blessing that's enumerated here. And then fourthly and lastly, at least for our purposes tonight, number one, a new heart. Number two, a new power. Number three, a new relationship. Number four, a new provision. A new provision. And we see it in verse 12. God says again, there's that I will language. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds. I will remember no more. The forgiveness of sins, the complete, final forgiveness of our sins. You see, under the old covenant, the sacrifices of the Day of Atonement did not bring final forgiveness, but a simple annual reminder of their sins. But through the once for all, never to be repeated, voluntary blood sacrifice of Jesus Christ Himself, He has secured full, complete, and final forgiveness, so that it can be said by God that He will remember our sins no more. I will remember their sins no more. How does an omniscient God forget anything? Well, the answer is, when God says, I will remember their sins no more, God will not hold them against us anymore. God will not treat us based on our offenses that we've committed against Him. God won't deal with us according to our sin record because His Son, Jesus Christ, satisfied that in our place. And He bore the just wrath in our place. He suffered the condemnation that we deserve to suffer. That's why. And that's the only reason why. So it's, I think, worthy to stop and ask this question. Number one, has God given you a new heart? Have you entered into the blessings of the new covenant? Do you know anything about what we're saying here tonight? Has God given you a new heart? Is there a new desire? Is there a love for the Word of God? Are you inclined toward God? That's one of the blessings. Is there a power? Do you know a power to live in a way that pleases God? Do you know the joy of sins forgiven? That's one of the things we rejoice in when we come around the Lord's table. We remember our Lord in this way. That He suffered the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God. We're no longer alienated. We're no longer in a state of unreconciliation. We've been reconciled through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Another question I want to ask you is this: are you living your Christian life like an old covenant believer, or are you living it as a new covenant saint? You say, well, what do you mean by that? I mean this by that. Is your emphasis, is your focus on external conformity to rituals and rules and regulations? Or is there a dynamic, living, vital relationship with the God of heaven? Are you resting in Christ? Or are you on a performance treadmill? God, rescue us from that. I don't want to live, even with the Spirit's power, under a conditional covenant, that my relationship with God is based on my performance. Because nobody here, even with Spirit-endued power, can live a life that pleases God. Our satisfaction is tied to the person of Jesus Christ. We are accepted in Him, on His obedience, based on His merit. Isn't it wonderful? No more merit theology. Because the only merit that you need that commends you to God and causes God to receive you is that you're trusting not yourself, not your performance. You're trusting the person and work of Jesus Christ in your behalf. That's the heart of the gospel. That's what we celebrate when we come around the Lord's table. We remember His body. We remember the life that He lived while He was on this earth. That He lived a life of perfect obedience. And He died. He died as a criminal. He died under the wrath and the judgment of God. Because He was in our place. In our place condemned, He stood. So we have a wonderful Savior. I fondly remember a man back home in the church, and he was very fond of saying things like this. He was trying to motivate the church to do this or that, and I remember Leroy saying this: well, God can't bless us if we don't give. God's not going to bless us if we don't do this and we don't do that. And his intentions were good. But let me straighten. Leroy's not here to straighten out. And I do. I love him dearly, but he doesn't understand grace. God does not say to us tonight, if you obey me, I will bless you. God says to us tonight, I have already blessed you in Jesus Christ. And because I've blessed you in Jesus Christ, therefore, out of gladness and out of gratitude, serve me. Live for me. See, that's all the difference in the world, isn't it? Yes, it's all the difference in the world. Let's pray. Father, we bow to bless you. We thank you. How grateful, oh God, we are that you have made us partakers of the new covenant and all its blessings. That we're not living under the old covenant. We're not living under a covenant that we could not, on our best day, satisfy its demands. We rejoice tonight in a Savior who's all that we need to commend us to you. That He is our satisfaction before you. And when we read in your word that you spoke from heaven and said, "This is Jesus in whom I am well pleased." Anyone here tonight whose faith is in Jesus Christ, you are as pleased with us because our faith is in Him as you were of Him when He walked this earth. That His life of perfect obedience is credited to our account. His death is registered in heaven as full and complete satisfaction for the sin debt that we've incurred. You'll require nothing more of us. How we thank you for Him tonight. How we thank you for these wonderful blessings. And Lord, I pray that you'd bless our time as we gather around the Lord's table, as we remember Him and the way in which He commanded us to, as we take the wafer to our mouths and think about His broken body and all that He was willing to endure for the sake of the elect of God. How He surrendered Himself voluntarily to the hands of wicked men and died the cruelest death any man has ever died. How He was forsaken, O God, by you because of the sin He took upon Himself on Calvary's tree. How we thank you for Him. How we thank you for His life of perfect obedience. Lord, as we think and take the cup to our lips and we think of His death, His voluntary death, that He died in the place of sinners, we're reminded that forgiveness is costly. For you to justly forgive us tonight required the death and the blood of your own dear Son. Help us, Father, to take sin seriously. Help us, give us grace to guard our hearts against presumptuous sin. May we live a life of gratitude for all that you have done for us in Jesus Christ. Bless our time around this sacred table tonight, we pray now. In Jesus' name, amen.